Okay. Wednesday night I started what was the first of a group of messages on the subject, "The Righteous Shall Live by Faith." And in that first session, I dared to tackle one of the harder passages of Scripture in the Bible to shed some light on it, how that it was actually a passage of Scripture that helps to solidify or it helps to exemplify the doctrine of eternal security, and yet most people, when they read that passage of Scripture, they look at it and they go, this is about falling from grace, this is about losing your salvation, and nothing could be farther from the truth than that. And we went into great details on explaining that in its proper light. And if you miss Wednesday night, I'm just going to tell you that it is on the website, and you can go and listen to it on the website. But we're talking about the righteous shall live by faith. You know, when God says something one time in the Bible, I'm going to have to put these on. God says something one time in the Bible, we as believers in Jesus should take heed to it, correct? But what about when God repeats himself and says something twice or even three times in the Bible? I believe that makes it even more important and more significant. But what about when he says something four times in the Bible? I believe when God repeats himself four times in the Bible that he's pretty serious about the issue, and that we should take it as well. Now, to my knowledge, there's only one passage of Scripture that I know of. Somebody may know of another one, but there's only one I know of that God has done that with. And that's a passage found, first of all, in Habakkuk 2:4 in the Old Testament, in Romans 1:17 in the New Testament, and Galatians 3:11, and also in Hebrews 10:38. And that passage of Scripture is our theme for this morning, for these two messages this morning, and that is that the righteous man or the righteous one shall live by faith. And so then, since God has repeated it four times, then it's something that we certainly need to pay some attention to. You know, faith has always been God's plan through which man would be saved. It was always like that, even before the earth was formed. When God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided that He was going to create the universe and angelic beings and ultimately mankind, He did it not haphazardly, but rather He did it according to a certain plan in which He developed. And this plan was nothing more than to give Himself an opportunity to have a being that He could display His grace upon. And in order for Him to do that, the object of God's grace would need to come to Him through faith. So God had this all planned out from the very beginning. And nothing that has ever transpired in the history of the world or before the earth was ever formed has ever caught God off guard. He has never had to back up and say, "Oh, whoa, wait a minute, let's look at plan B or plan C. Let's see if one of these will work better than plan A." There is no plan B or C, okay? It's all in God's perfect plan. Hebrews 11, chapter 1 is our passage of Scripture for this morning, and it gives us the biblical definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. Okay. By faith, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. As I said previously, it has always been God's plan to bring man to Him by faith. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, and God had to step in and do something, it was all part of His plan. And God took an animal, no doubt in my mind, and shouldn't be any doubt in your mind, but that it was a lamb, or maybe even a couple of lambs. He took the lamb, and he had to slay it. First of all, the blood was to be used as a sacrifice to God that man would use to exemplify that he believed God and that he believed in God. And then secondly, the skin from the lamb would make clothes for the man and the woman who had sinned in the garden. And so it was always God's will then that man would be saved by faith. It was also God's plan that man would tell man how to be saved. Okay? It was never any other way. In other words, Adam and Eve, when they started having their children, and by the way, Adam lived 930 years. And I don't know how many years of that Eve lived, but you can figure that she lived quite a few of those alongside of him. Now, how many children do you think they had? Three? That's what we have recorded. I don't think so. Okay? I think there was a whole bunch of little Adams and little Eves running around all over the place. And it was Daddy's job to tell these children how to be saved. In other words, Adam took those first children, and at a certain age, whatever, he may have felt like they were old enough to where they would be able to grasp and comprehend this salvation thing and the need for it. He'd take them and show them how to perform the sacrifice, what animal to use, and so forth, and would teach them about God, and then they, in turn, would start doing that for themselves because their dad had showed them the way to salvation, and they trusted their dad been showing them the way, and so then they went to God with the plan. And so then it was their responsibility to tell their children how to be saved, and it was their children's responsibility to tell their children how to be saved, and so on and so on and so on. It was always God's plan that mankind should be saved by the grace of God through faith in a coming Messiah. We know Him as the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no other plan. And now, they didn't have, back in the early days of the history of mankind, they didn't have the written word to depend on. So it was all mouth to ear. Adam told his children told their children, and so on and so forth. And that worked pretty good for a while until there became, so many people on the face of the earth. And somehow along the way, some of them didn't get the idea, or they didn't grasp hold of the concept that they had a need to be saved, and mankind brought upon it his own head. Well, I'll call it total destruction. Only eight people were saved on the ark, and we'll get into that in a little bit more. Okay. So then faith is always God's vehicle through which mankind would be saved. Now, the Bible says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is living in hope that is so real that it gives complete and absolute assurance. That's what faith is, living in hope that's so real it gives complete and absolute assurance. There's nothing that can shake you away from that faith and the object of that faith. Of course, in the realm of our lives, the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, then there should be nothing that could ever shake us so badly that we would let go of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, no more, I don't want to have any more part of this. Okay. The promises given to Old Testament saints were so real to them because they believed God that they based their whole lives on them. What they had was they had a vision of basically two promises. One, that God would send the Messiah. God would send a Savior who would save them from their sins, and that God would give them a home. We'll see in the second session a little bit more about that home, and I don't want to say too much about it at this point in time. But many of the Old Testament saints were nomads. They were sojourners. They were pilgrims in a foreign land, and they lived in tents, and they moved about searching for the home that God had promised. Having seen this home through spiritual eyes, through eyes of faith, and yet not able to find it here on the earth physically, they never gave up hope, and they never lost faith in the fact that God had promised that He would give them a home, and they could count on that. Simply stated, these early Christians or early believers in God took God at His word and based their whole lives on that very basis. That is, that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who come to Him. Okay. Man's natural response is to trust his physical senses. That is, to put his faith in the things he can see, hear, taste, and touch. But the man of God puts his trust in something more durable, something more dependable than anything he will ever experience with his senses, and that something is God. Man's senses may lie to us, but God cannot lie. And so then God is trustworthy for us to hold on to, and I like to use the term gamble our whole eternal soul on His existence. And it's really not a gamble at all, but to the lost, they would think of it as being a gamble. Also, faith is the conviction of things not seen. The person of faith lives his belief. His life is committed to what his mind and his spirit are convinced is true. Noah is our prime example of this. That is somebody who is totally committed to what he believes is true. For 120 years, Noah preached in faith, he hoped in faith, and he built in faith. Stop and picture Noah in your mind for a moment, if you will. Keep in mind the scene here that there had never been a drop of rain upon the planet. Okay. Keep also in mind that Noah had never, with physical eyes, seen God. But also keep in mind that Noah believed in God. And Noah believed God when God told Noah he had a job for him. and the conversation went something possibly like this. Noah, this is the Lord. Okay, yeah. Noah, I want you to do a job for me. Well, what kind of job can I do for you, Lord? I want you to build an ark. Okay. Lord, what's an ark? Well, that's a big boat. Lord, what's a boat? I'll explain it to you in just a minute. Why do you want an ark built, Lord? Because I'm going to make it rain. Okay. What's rain, God? I mean, it had to go through his mind, you know. What are these things you're talking about, Lord? I'll show you, Noah. Okay, so now God has sold Noah on the idea of building an ark because he's going to flood the whole world by making it rain all over the face of the earth. And he's going to destroy every creature on the earth that is not inside this ark that Noah's about to build. Okay, Noah's sold on the ideal, so he and his family, they start building this ark. They start building it, and while they're building it, Noah's preaching. And Noah has one message, one sermon that he preaches for 120 years, over and over and over and over again. Repent, for the judgment of the Lord is at hand. Repent. God's going to destroy the world. He's going to make it rain. And the people go, rain? What's rain, Noah? You get it? Okay, what's rain? What are you talking about, a flood? We ain't seen no flood. We don't know what you're talking about. Well, God's going to do this. God said he's going to destroy everything on the face of the earth that is not inside this ark, as far as living creatures goes. God. And what is God? Who is God? Where does this God live? What's his name? And Noah keeps on building the ark. And the ark starts taking shape. And Noah keeps preaching, repent, for the judgment of God is at hand. Repent or perish. Repent or drown. And the people kept resisting. No, no, no. They didn't want any part of this sermon that Noah was preaching for 120 years. And the ark gets completed, and the people see all these animals lining up outside the ark. Two by two, they come into the ark, male and female of each species. And probably wasn't too bad until the elephants hit the door. Unless that door was extra wide, they might have had a little problem getting through. But at any rate, there's a lot more I'd like to say about the ark, by the way. The ark was no small thing. And it wasn't shaped like one of the pictures that we have that we show children in when they were small. It doesn't look like a boat at all, but rather like a great big shoebox, bigger than a football field. That's a pretty good size. And if I remember correctly, it's been a while since I actually studied about the ark. If I remember correctly, it had like three decks on it. And that's pretty tall. And there was enough room in the ark for species of all the animals of the world. And I'm going to say this, including dinosaurs. Okay? Including dinosaurs. I know a lot of people think that the dinosaurs died out a long time before Noah ever came onto the scene. But if that's true, how come Job knew about them? And if you read the book of Job, you'll find examples of two dinosaurs. And if you want to do a test, get a whole bunch of animal pictures and line them up on a table. All kinds of different animals, dinosaurs and bears and tigers and lions and elephants and so forth. And you line them out. And then you get a child about 7 or 8 years old. And you turn over to the book of Job and you start reading this description of these two animals in the book of Job, they'll pick out the pictures of the dinosaurs. I know, I did it with my two sons when they were small. Okay, so anyhow, sometimes I like to go on a rabbit hunt, get a little sidetracked. Let's see if I can get back to where we were. So anyhow, for 120 years, Noah's preaching repentance and judgment and doom, and meanwhile, people are refusing to pay attention to what he's saying, and the animals come on board, and Noah and his family are the only people of the entire human race that would come on board, and God closes the door, and God seals the door to the ark, and then the rain falls, and the people outside look up, and they see water falling from the sky, and they go, rain. Now I know what Noah was talking about. And the rain keeps falling. And God opens the waters from the deep, and the waters from the deep start coming up to the surface of the earth. And the rain from above comes down, and the waters come up, and the water starts coming up to man's waistline. And man's going, this is pretty serious. Maybe Noah wasn't so nutty after all. Then it's up to his chest. And they start making their way as best they can to the ark, and they start banging on the sides of the ark. Noah, Noah, let us in, let us in. Noah can't. It's impossible because God sealed the door. And suddenly the ark rises off of the stand that it was built upon and starts to float. And mankind is doomed. But Noah believed in God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness, and he and his family was saved. Now, does that mean that Noah was a sinless man? No. For we know some other things about Noah. Prior to him becoming a boat builder, he was a farmer somewhat. At least he knew how to make grapes. He could plant grapes, they would grow, and he'd make wine with them. And I like to think of him as being a southern redneck, so to speak. He grew his grapes so he could make his wine, and he could drink his wine so he could get drunk. That's kind of redneck, a southern redneck, okay? And he'd probably come out of the same mountains I came out of. We know that he was a farmer, and we know that he liked to drink his wine, and we know that he got drunk. Okay? So the whole point here of me sharing this with you is being a person of faith, living by faith, being a man or a woman declared righteous by God does not exempt us from being sinners. We're still sinners. For as we talk around here a lot, as is taught here from this pulpit a lot, we are all people of Adam's race, and we have a sin nature that is built in us, and it will follow us to the grave or to the rapture of the church. Okay? But our means of combating this sin nature is faith. God says, and we all know this verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? And so then being a person of faith doesn't make us exempt from sinning, but being a sinner should cause us to hold on to our faith even more, because it's our faith that brings us to God. Okay. Today we accept many things by faith. Let me ask you this. When is the last time that any of us flew on an airplane? Airplanes in and of themselves should not be able to fly. I mean, they're big, they're bulky, and they're extremely heavy. And it just doesn't make sense in my mind. Maybe some of you that are more technologically inclined, you can grasp a hold of this concept. And I know about air going under the wings and air going over. And I know about those things. That's still a big, bulky, heavy piece of machinery on that runway. And in my mind, there's no way that it should be able to fly. And if that's not bad enough, we go ahead and we get in them and we fly from point A to point B, trusting in somebody we don't even know. We don't know who the pilot is. Is it a man, a woman? Is it both? Are they good people, bad people? We don't know. But we trust that whoever is captain of this ship that we're sitting in, that's going to take us up to 30,000 feet and have us flying at something, I don't know, 700 miles an hour, 600 miles an hour, whatever it is, we have faith that they're going to get us safely to where we want to go. That's what's called natural faith. And natural faith is created within us. Well, there's also a spiritual faith. Spiritual faith operates exactly in the same realm of capacity. That is, it willingly accepts and acts on many things that it does not understand. Natural trust comes by natural birth, and spiritual trust comes from God. God gives us the faith necessary for salvation, and consequently, the faith necessary for life. So our faith is not our own. Our faith for salvation comes from God. Somebody tells us the gospel message, how that without Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're going to die and we're going to go to a Christless grave and go to hell, and we're going to be there forever and forever, and there's no escape, and there's no way possible out of it. But it can be aborted if we will just trust in Christ. And the Holy Spirit will go to work in our minds and in our hearts and developing within us an understanding, and God's faith. God will give enough faith for the person to become saved. But then, while God gives us the faith necessary to be saved, it's necessary for us to build our faith to live by. And we build our faith for life by, one, the writer of Hebrews says, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. Okay? In other words, by meeting in places such as this, and by hearing the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Faith is also built by our private time with God, by daily reading, if nothing more than one chapter a morning or one chapter a night out of the Bible. Our faith is built by taking in the Word, by reading the Word. And our faith is built by prayer. And you know, it's prayer and the Bible reading that if I went through this audience this morning and I ask you all individually, one by one by one, most of you, I say most of you, I'm sure that there might be one or two that maybe, you know, you don't quite do this every morning or every day, but most of you would say, oh, yes, I have to have my time in the Bible daily. I have to have my prayer time daily, for without it, I don't know how I would make it through the day. Well, I'm the same way. You know, I get up 3-4 o'clock in the morning, and I do it without setting an alarm clock. I just wake up. And I get up and I make my coffee and I drink my coffee and I read the Bible and I have my prayer time and I check my emails and, you know, mess around with stuff in my business. And the whole thing about it is, though, It's that quality time with God that I'm spending that enables me to go out and face the day. And I figure that I'm no different from you, or that you're no different from me. We all need this personal time with God to build our faith. And faith is also built, believe it or not, by sharing it with others. Because, you see, you take a sponge and you put water in a sponge, and that sponge will hold just so much water. And then you have to wring it out and get the water that's in it out of it. And then you can put it back under the water source and it'll hold more water. Okay? So, we take in the Word through hearing the pastor preach and teach the Word. We take in the Word through personal daily Bible reading. And we spend time praying, and we take it in, we become like that sponge, and we become absorbed with it until we find somebody that needs to hear the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners, and we start squeezing the water out. So then we can take in more, and so our faith develops and grows along those same lines. The obvious theme of Hebrews chapter 11 is faith. And in it we find the first example of the person of faith in a long line of faithful persons. And that person is Abel. You know why Adam and Eve aren't included in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith? Because they had seen God in bodily form as the Lord Jesus Christ. For he would come down to the garden in the cool of the evening, and he would walk and talk with Adam and Eve in a pre-Bethlehem appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then they had actually seen and been in God's presence, and they knew, as a matter of fact, or factually, that God is real and that he exists. And God had told them personally how to be saved, and that is through the sacrificial system. And so then they would not be in Hebrews chapter 11. But they had to tell their children, as I said earlier, and Abel, though not perfect, grasped hold of the idea. And Abel had never seen God. He had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ in bodily form prior to his Bethlehem occurrence. And yet Abel believed. He believed that God is, and that he rewards those who believe him. And by the way, the reward of faith is salvation. Okay? The reward of our faith is salvation. And so then, to this very day, Abel's blood still speaks to God and speaks to mankind, though he's been dead for centuries and centuries and centuries. How's that possible? Well, God wrote about it in his Word. And people like me and Pastor Roy and John, we preach and we teach about these kind of things. And so even though Abel's long time dead and gone, he still lives. And it's because he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know, a lot of theologians teach that Cain and Abel were actually twins. And if you go back and you read that chapter in the book of Genesis real closely, you might agree with them. I have a tendency to agree with that. Cain was born first. And when Cain was born, Eve actually thought that Cain was the Messiah. Because her words were, God has given me a man. And she thought that this was the promised one that God had told her about, in that he would be the one that would crush the head of the serpent. And so she thought that it was him. And then Abel was born. And if you read after that, the other children that are mentioned in the Bible, the Bible says, and Adam went into his wife and she conceived. And Adam went into his wife and she conceived. And Adam went into his wife and she conceived. But it never said that with Cain and Abel. It says Adam went into his wife and she conceived and bore Cain and Abel. Check it out. Okay, so anyhow, what was the difference in Cain and Abel? Well, Cain believed God. I'm sorry, Abel believed God. Cain didn't. And that's what it boiled down to. For you see, Cain was a farmer. And a good farmer, no doubt. And Cain, it came time for sacrifice, and Cain took a great offering to the Lord for the sacrifice. But it was produce. It was what Cain wanted to give to God, not what God required that Cain give in faith. Whereas Abel took of the best of his flock and took that little lamb or goat, whichever one it was, and took it and offered it as a sacrifice to God. And it was the sacrifice that God had demanded and that God prescribed. And so Cain's sacrifice was acceptable to God. I'm sorry, Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God, but Cain's was not. And so then, that's what led to Cain losing control. He had anger issues. And if you have anger issues and you're not careful, anger issues will destroy you, by the way. And it destroyed Cain, for he took his own brother's life. And then he was cast outside of the family. He was cast, Cain went off into wherever. Okay. Abel's death has three things to say to us. One, man comes to God by faith, not by works. Two, man must accept and obey God's revelation above his own reason and self-will. And three, sin is severely punished. And you can count on that. We come to God by faith, not by works. It's God's way or it's the highway. It's God's way or it's no way. And God's way is through faith in Jesus Christ. And sin is severely punished. The sin of unbelief is the only unforgivable sin that mankind can ever endure. Because God offers his salvation freely to anybody who will accept it. And if we reject it, because we don't believe, then there's nothing for us to hold on to that is acceptable to God. And so then we have to come to God on God's terms. I have called this series of messages Guardians of Faith. And a guardian is a person who has been appointed by another person of authority to oversee and protect another person or an object. God has entrusted his method of salvation to all who come to him by faith, for without faith it is impossible to please God. It is our responsibility as believers to share our faith with others so that they have an opportunity to become believers in Jesus as well. This is the faith story. And after all the centuries of time since Adam's fall, the story of salvation by faith still continues today. And you and I can be glad that it does. Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise and adoration in the fact that you want all mankind to come to you in salvation. And you made salvation so simple that a child, 5, 4, 5, 6, 7 years of age, can understand and recognize their need for a Savior and they can be saved. Sometimes, Lord, I hate to say this, but I think you made it too simple, because mankind has tried and tried various different things to try to complicate your simple plan of salvation. But it's your plan, and it works. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you not only prepared the way for mankind to come to you through faith, but you also provided the means by which we could come, and that's through the person, Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.